one of the interesting things about moving to a different country is there's a different kind of folk tales that we tell. The folk heroes that we grow up hearing about. In England, it's all Robin Hood and Lady Godiva and King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, some of which you may also share here because of our shared history. But when we moved here, when I first came over here, I quickly discovered that there's a whole other set of folk tales, folk heroes that we know nothing about in England. Maybe hard to believe, but before coming here to Canada, I've never heard of Johnny Appleseed, for example. First heard about Johnny Appleseed during a mission we were doing in Summerland, BC, which is the home of the world's largest orchard ladder. I was staying with a family who owned an orchard, and they were talking and mentioned this character in passing, and I had no idea who they were talking about. And so this is... I'm sure you'll all know the story well, but this is how they explained it to me. Rather like I imagine you would hear it in a children's book. Once there was a man named Robin the Appleseed. He loved nature and dreamed of planting trees everywhere he went. With a pot for a hat and a big smile, Johnny wandered through the forests and fields, spreading apple seeds. Johnny believed that apples could bring happiness wherever they grew. Even though Johnny didn't care about riches, he became a beloved hero, known for his generosity and love for the earth. By the end of his life, everywhere he'd gone was filled with apple trees, a beautiful reminder of his adventurous spirit. And to this day, people remember Johnny Appleseed as a man who sprinkled seeds of kindness wherever he went. Does that sound about right with the story that you all know if you've heard of Johnny Appleseed? Does that... more or less what you remember? Yeah. In my head, this was one of those stories like Paul Bunyan, that type of character. A tall tale that was fun to share, but not a real story. Which is why it absolutely blew my mind a few years later when I discovered that he was, in fact, a very real person. Johnny Appleseed Chapman was born on September 26th. In 1774, in the Massachusetts colony. In his adult life, he became a nurseryman. He travelled throughout Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, West Virginia, and even up into Ontario, here in Canada. Wherever he went, he would purchase parcels of land in this new westward expansion. And on that land, he would plant apple nurseries. Not orchards. He didn't grow apples himself, but he would raise the plants to sell to others to use on their own orchards. He would plant the seeds, and after ensuring that the saplings were growing well, he would always leave them in the care of a local farmer, who would then raise them to maturity and take a share of the profits when they got sold on to other farmers and transplanted onto their own orchards. Every few years, he'd return to those various parcels to collect the profits and replant his crops. By the end of his life, he owned and tended to over 1,400 acres of apple nurseries in multiple different states and provinces. And his apple trees, they were found on orchards all across the entire Midwest and beyond. But while the plan was certainly lucrative, it was also fundamentally flawed. Especially if any of you have ever tried to grow an apple tree from seed, you'll perhaps already be seeing the problem here. Chapman had some very strange religious beliefs, it turned out. And because of this, he refused to use grafting, which is the normal way to grow a specific variety of apples. He believed that it hurt the trees to cut them open and graft in these other branches, so he wouldn't do it. He'd only ever grow apple trees from seeds. But there's a problem with this, and the problem's pretty simple. Any of you who are horticulturalists will perhaps know that apples exhibit something that's called extreme heterozygosity, which is a fancy scientific term, which basically means when you grow an apple from the seed, the daughter plant doesn't usually inherit any of the characteristics of the parent plant. If you plant a gala apple seed, for example, you might get a tree that grows fruit that more closely resemble a Granny Smith or a Macintosh or a Pink Lady or a Fuji. Or more likely, what you'll actually end up with is this ugly, small, hard, sour crabapple. Legendary naturist Henry David Thoreau, describing these apples grown from seed, said that they were sour enough to set a squirrel's teeth on edge and make a jay scream. These were not ever good for eating, or rarely at least. Only about one in every 100 apples grown from seed will go on to become a variety that's suitable for eating. If you happen to grow one of these, if you are Mr. Macintosh growing that one apple tree from which all other Macintosh apple trees are now descended, it's like you've hit the jackpot. But the rest of the time, 99 times out of 100, all you end up with is these ugly, hard, almost inedible crab apples. This is why you have to grow them by grafting. You take a cutting from that original Macintosh apple tree or any other apple tree or whatever it is. You graft it onto the rootstock of another apple tree, and then the apple fruit bloom from that graft. Left to their own devices, apple trees tend to grow fruit that is, well, just bad. Not that Chapman or any of the people buying his tree really cared, of course. They weren't actually buying his apple trees to grow eaten apples. The reason he was so beloved was simple. He brought them cider. The apples that he grew were mostly used, allowed to ferment and used to grow, or used to make hard cider. And in that case, the taste of the apple really doesn't matter all that much, only that it produces alcohol. Jesus didn't grow up in a place where apples were commonly grown, but I think he certainly understood this practice due to the grapevines that were common throughout the ancient Near East, and which exhibit a similar property. In John 15, Jesus speaks to his disciples using an agricultural metaphor, one of many he used throughout his ministry. So let's read together. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." This is not the first or only agricultural metaphor or parable that Jesus uses during his ministry. In fact, it's not even the first time that he uses the the image of a vine to make his point. But if you've been with us through our journey in John so far, what you'll notice, perhaps, is that John, by comparison to the Synoptic Gospels, really doesn't take very much time to record most of these agricultural parables. You'll read other agricultural parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John doesn't tend to record them nearly as often. This is only one of a very small number that John bothers to mention. And that's significant. It's worthy of our attention. The fact that John chose to highlight this one means it's one that really we ought to take note of. In the Old Testament, Israel was often called the vine. In Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 and 9, we read these words, for example. You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, It took deep root and filled the land. The vine dresser in this song that David writes tended to the vine. He planted it in a place where it could take deep roots and prosper. He provides protection and cares for them in order that they may grow fruit. Israel is the vine. The vine dresser is God. The vine becomes a picture of God's intention for his people. They would be fruitful and grow, and that his goodness may be on display for all to see. And yet at a certain point, even within this psalm, David recognises something has changed. At a certain point in history, that didn't seem to pay off quite as they expected. Verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. It's Paul Carter. He's a fellowship pastor serving at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Narella, Ontario, says, God withdrew his protection and the vine was despoiled by other nations. Isaiah the prophet tells us why. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? While the people of Israel were and are the children of God, they are the heirs to his promise. Throughout history, they often had fallen short of what God had called them to be. They weren't fruitful in the way God had intended. And especially by the time of Jesus' life and ministry, they'd grown ever increasingly far from the truth. Though they had his word, they did not recognize the promised Messiah, even when he walked among them. At least many of them didn't. And in fact, some even came to explicitly reject and resent him, particularly amongst the religious leaders of the day. We're not pretending that Israel are not heirs of this promise. We're not pretending that they aren't still God's chosen people. And yet, despite all of his generosity and care, the people simply did not yield for him the fruit that he desired for them. Of course, this doesn't catch God off guard. And even in the time of the psalmist, he looks forward to a day when the one true faithful vine will come. Psalm 80, verses 14 to 18. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish in at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life. We will call upon your name. Jesus isn't using here a new metaphor. In fact, he's highlighting a very old one, and that is why, even though perhaps John didn't highlight most of the agricultural parables Jesus used, knew he had to recall this one. It was a prophetic picture. It harkened back to that Old Testament parable, that Old Testament image that Jesus so often used. Even in the days of David, he looked forward to a time where the one true vine would come. That fruitful rootstock onto which they could be grafted once more. And Jesus is that vine. He is the promise. Therefore, Jesus tells us clearly, in order to be fruitful for God, the only way, ultimately, for us to be fruitful in the way God desires is for us to abide in the vine. Depending on your translation, I don't know what you have open in front of you. You might see a different word there. The NIV, NLT, Christian Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, Good News Bible, among others, they all choose the word remain instead of abide. And that's a totally valid and reasonable enough translation of the Greek word mainate. It does, perhaps, is a more common, easily understood word for us today. But for me, abide feels like a much better word. There's a world of difference, after all, between remaining and abiding. I was once talking to someone who was considering moving here to Canada. They knew people who had moved here and settled in easily, and they also knew others who had struggled to ever settle down and quickly grew homesick and moved back to their home country. They knew we'd moved to Canada and were considering doing it themselves, but they didn't want to spend all of that money and go through all of the hassle if they were going to be one of those who didn't stick it out. We chatted for a while about the differences between those who made it and those who didn't. We spoke about things like coming to visit in the winter rather than just spending a summer vacation here, see what it's really like. About thinking differently about size and scale, even some of the cultural and social faux pas that I'd had to learn the hard way. But still, they were hesitant, they were worried. After all, some of the people who didn't make it, they'd done all of their homework, and still it didn't seem to last. As we continued our conversation, what we quickly became to realise was this. The difference between those who stuck it out and those who didn't, you could often see it simply through the language that they used. So often the people who ended up moving back to their home country would always think about that as, well, their home country. They would always talk about the things they left behind, how things were back home. While the ones who stayed here, they quickly began to think of this, Canada, as home. The ones who didn't make it, they were remaining for a time, but they were never abiding. They never made that switch. It's easy to remain somewhere for a while and yet have no intention of staying there permanently. There's lots of places I enjoy visiting, but certainly wouldn't want to live in. But when you abide somewhere, that's it, you're home. You ain't going nowhere. And for the branches that abide in the vine, that is what's happening. That is their home. That is where they live. Describing what it means to abide, Tom Swetman of Cornerstone Church, at Kingston upon Thames, in just outside of London, he says this: abiding in Christ must not be reduced to a mystical inner state. It must not just be a warm feeling inside. To remain in Christ's love, we must obey his commands. We know we can't earn his love this way, yet we cannot separate the two ideas. If we love Jesus, we will want to obey him. And if we obey him, we will remain in his love. This is not a burden. Verse 11 tells us, "These things I have spoken, that my joy may be in you, and that my joy may be full." It is a delightful thing to obey the living Christ. This law is not burdensome. To abide in Christ, then, is to choose not only to be close to him, but to commit to making him your source of all fruitfulness. The Christian life is not something you do so much as something that you are. Who you are, where you are. A disciple is powered by his connection to Christ. A branch disconnected from the vine will soon wither and fail to produce any real fruit. But a vine that is truly abiding in Christ, that is committed to being connected to him, to making him their all, to living according to his ways, to being where they've been grafted in, that is a fruitful vine. If you want more peace, abide in Christ. If you want to become more joyful or gentle or kind or self-controlled or have any of the other fruits of the Spirit, abide in Christ, because he is the only source from which you will be fruitful. And here's the hard part. Sometimes that requires pruning. Any of you who have grown your own fruits and vegetables will know the importance of this part, of cutting off those bits that aren't producing fruit, of separating those bits that are just robbing the fruit of energy, that are limiting the plant's ability to bear fruit and grow. It's hard words when he says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Or every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it will bear more fruit. That can be painful. Removing from our lives, our situations, our circumstances, those things that are not fruitful, that are not connecting us to the vine, that are not feeding us from that root, can be a difficult thing. But it's an important thing. And we therefore need to allow Jesus to do that. But I didn't start by talking about vines. I started by talking about apple trees and about the importance of grafting. I spoke about how, left alone, the fruit that apple trees, like grapes, produce doesn't tend to be very good. And surely I had a point in sharing that story. But if you're paying attention, you'll notice Jesus doesn't mention grafting at all here. We can perhaps think of other verses in Romans, for example, where grafting is mentioned. But it's not in this parable. So why did I start by talking about the graft? Here's the thing. Jesus actually doesn't need to talk about grafting at all. It's implied when he talks about the vine and the branches. In fact, you can't read these verses without seeing that graft. When you go to the store and buy grapes today, you'll immediately notice something on the label that tells you something significant but that's easy to take for granted. We don't just buy grapes, we buy seedless grapes. But without a seed, well then, how can you grow a plant? We may imagine seedless grapes to be a modern invention, but they're really not. Even in the ancient Roman Empire, a seedless grape, or at least a grape with smaller, less seeds, was desirable. And even in Jesus' day, gardeners had already carefully bred their grapes So the seeds were smaller and smaller, as well as growing other desirable elements into their fruit. But one of the side effects is small seeds, they're effectively useless for growing a new plant. Roman historian and naturalist Pliny the Elder, who was born during Jesus' lifetime, he writes of a popular variety of grapes that were prized for having a single seed of diminutive size. But how do you grow these without the seeds? And in fact, even if you could grow them from seeds, in the sometimes harsh, dry, dusty, rocky landscape of the ancient Near East, how could you get those seeds to take root? It was not a guaranteed thing. The way this happened was simple. Every grape-bearing plant, every vineyard throughout the world, Jesus knew. Plants were made of two parts. The vine, the root system, the trunk, and the branches grafted onto it. As today, so it was then. You always thought about a vineyard in those terms. You grew first a healthy root system, the vine, and onto that you would graft all of the different varieties of grapes you wanted to grow. When Jesus refers to the vine and the branches here, that's actually what he's referencing. He's referencing that idea of grafting, that people would think about them as two separate things. When he refers to the vine, what he's referring to is that healthy, well-established root system that would last years, decades, generations. And then onto that would be various different seasonal fruits grafted, always cut from another plant and added in to the vine. You can't really have a fruitful vineyard without a graft. For a branch to be able to abide in the vine, it literally means that the graft has taken, that they have gone from being two separate plants to one that haven't been rejected by the host. Rose Norland, she's the author of The Master's Garden, an allegory of abiding in the vine, and she describes it this way. In grafting, a wound must be made on the rootstock into which the graft is inserted. The gardener is the one who makes the cut and does the grafting. Christ willingly allowed himself to be wounded, Isaiah 53:5, in order that any person who believes in his death and resurrection could be grafted onto him, could be joined or united with his life, his eternal life. Those who want this eternal life are, in essence, saying they are willing to have their roots, their way of living, cut off, and saying that they desire to live only through Christ's roots. The gardener, God, is the one who grafts us into Christ. We cannot do this ourselves. We cannot access the life-giving roots without the gardener grafting us in, the vine being willing, and the Holy Spirit enabling the flow of life into our system. Left to our own devices, we're all like grapes, or perhaps the apples we're more familiar with. On our own, the fruit that we produce, it's not really good for much at all. In fact, whatever fruit we may produce, we'll probably find a way to turn it into something that we use for our own destruction. But if we allow ourselves to be grafted onto his rootstock, if we abide in him, even allowing those fruitless parts of ourselves to be pruned by God, the vine dresser, then and only then can we produce good fruits. That's what it all comes down to. That's what Jesus wants us to remember here. Are we branches grafted onto his vine? Are we depending on Jesus daily, hourly, moment by moment? Are we fed from his roots, his word, and by his spirit? Are you clinging to him today, as if your life depends on it, knowing, in fact, that it does? Do you have that real relationship with him? Is he in you? Are you in him? Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing as much or the kind of fruit that he would expect? If not, why not? Is there something that needs to be pruned? Does your graft need to be nurtured or tended to? Is it holding on only by a thread? Do you need the vine dresser to come to bind it up, to renew that closeness? Do you know those who need to be grafted in for the first time? Are there those that we see in our lives who are not in that relationship, who do need that graft to healthy rootstock for the first time? It is scary to realise that Jesus is the one who speaks these words. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There are people, perhaps people we've walked closely with, who were never truly abiding in the vine at all. Who were never truly committed to following his commands, to living according to his ways. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. It's a running theme through the verses we've been thinking about over the last few weeks, and it comes up again here. Living in a way that glorifies God. Living in a way that follows his will, his desires, that brings him glory. That is really what it means to be able to approach the Father in confidence, knowing that he is active and at work. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Those are Jesus' words. And though there's much in here that could give us reason to fear or be scared, let's not forget those final words that he says. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That you may be scared that you'll be cut off? That you may fear that you have to live according to all of the perfect standards, lest you be thrown into the fire? No, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. A fruitful walk, a walk with Jesus, a walk where we are abiding in him, grafted into his vine. It is ultimately the source of all joy, a fullness of joy. So why would we accept anything less? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for